Welcome to Christian Life Academy. We're in chapter 20, which is of the gospel and the extent thereof. This is lesson number three, which we're getting into paragraph number three today. We're finishing up paragraph number two in the summary of it. And you remember last week we talked about some of the implications, and that's going to further be pointed out in paragraph three. Paragraph four is, I think I already mentioned, that it's really just a relation to how the Holy Spirit is part of the gospel. So we don't want to, or part of the salvation process, we don't want to, even as we consider the gospel and the importance of it and how it is necessary for salvation, we do not want to somehow forget that that only is true because of the Holy Spirit. So we'll talk about that in paragraph four as well. But we were working in paragraph two, and basically, we got to this point, which was the implications of its necessity. So we were talking about the idea that, and the scriptural teaching, that the scripture is necessary for salvation. And of course, this is somewhat related to, directly related to, the idea that man cannot, through his own reason or through the light of nature, determine what the gospel is. He can know that there is a God. He can know that God is merciful. He can know that God is just. He can know that God is powerful. He can know God is sovereign. All these things can be determined and reasoned through man's own intellect and what God has built into him and into nature. What he cannot do is reason from nature what the gospel is. So, tough, but this is the way it is. What about the guy in the middle of the jungle? Never has the gospel shared with him. He wasn't elect. That's the bottom line. He wasn't elect. How do we know that? Because if he was elect, God would have sent the gospel to him. That's how we know that. There's not any question. That's not fair. Really? Really? That's not fair? So now it's us determining who should be saved and who shouldn't be saved? Of course not, right? It sounds obvious when you say it that way. But doesn't it sound compassionate to say, well, God wouldn't want anybody to go to hell, and certainly the person in the middle of the jungle who never had a missionary come, God wouldn't condemn them to hell. Yes, he would. Why? Because he's just, and he sinned. That's why, of course. Keep this in perspective, and this is probably the best perspective to think about this. No one deserves to hear the gospel. No one. Everyone deserves death and eternal punishment because they've disobeyed and sinned against God, the creator of the universe. That's the simple fact. No one deserves it. God owes it to no man. He owes it to no one. So as soon as you say someone deserves it, then what you're saying is that God owes them something. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Let's continue on with the teaching. We'll look at the verses to back this up. Mankind with hearts of stone and living in sin have no way without the special revelation of God to come to saving faith. Men will be lost and damned even if they never hear the gospel. Now think about the implications of both of those. They're related, that's why I read them together here for you. But mankind with hearts of stone and living in sin. So how does the scripture teach us that someone's heart is changed from stone to flesh, that they're quickened? That's one of the verses. It uses the word quickened, which means made alive. How does that happen? It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Man who is dead in his trespasses and sins is unable to make his heart turn from stone to flesh. He's unable to regenerate himself. The only way that man is regenerated is with the work of the Holy Spirit. Who sends the Holy Spirit? God the Father. Who does God the Father send the Holy Spirit to? The elect. Therefore, without the work of the Holy Spirit, without God choosing who he's going to send to, the Holy Spirit to, man cannot be saved. He cannot be saved. That heart of flesh being made alive again is how man recognizes the wretchedness of himself, his guilt before God. Believes in Christ, all as a result of his heart turning from stone to flesh. That's why when we talk about the Ordo Salutis, that's right near the top. That has to happen. And of course, we talked about this when we talked about several different chapters. We talked about the salvation process. I want to read a long John Calvin quote because it's good. He's talking about this issue and looking at the perspective of this issue. So let me read this to you, and you follow along with me. John Calvin wrote, referring to Romans 1:20, that men are without excuse. So Romans 1:20, which we'll read in a second, talks about that men are without excuse. So that they are inexcusable, it hence clearly appears what the consequence is of having this evidence, that men cannot allege anything before God's tribunal for the purpose of showing that they are not justly condemned. In other words, man has nothing. He has no ability, period, when he appears before God at judgment day to argue in his behalf that he should be forgiven. He has nothing within himself. Yet let this difference be remembered, that the manifestation of God, by which he makes his glory known in his creation, is, with regard to the light itself, sufficiently clear, but that on account of our blindness, it is not found to be sufficient. So, God builds into man, God builds into creation, this idea of God and his justice and his judgment. Man knows that there is right and there is wrong. This is built into him. So today, this is totally contrary to what the world is teaching today, particularly in our culture. Not true in all cultures, by the way. It's certainly true in Western cultures, which is this: what? There is no right and wrong. It's your perspective. It's your perspective. And whatever your perspective is on what's right or what's wrong, then that's what's right or what's wrong for you. That's an absolute heretical lie. How do we know? Because there is a God. And God determines what's right and what's wrong. And it doesn't matter if our opinion differs. It's still wrong. God's opinion is right. Our opinion is perfectly correct as long as we agree with God. If we don't agree with God, our opinion is wrong. So there is a right and a wrong. It matters that man can tell what's going on. But here's what he's pointing out. The fact is, God has built into creation the idea that man can know that there's a right and there's a wrong. But that knowledge alone is not sufficient for salvation. It's not enough. We are not, however, so blind that we can plead our ignorance as an excuse for our perverseness. Okay, so pause for a second. What does that say? Look, even though we don't understand the gospel, we're not so blind that we don't know there's right and there's wrong, and that we wouldn't want to argue that, oh, well, we shouldn't be in trouble. We conceive that there is a deity, and then we conclude that whoever he may be, he ought to be worshipped. This is man in his natural state. But our reason here fails because it cannot ascertain who or what sort of being God is. Hence, the apostle in Hebrews 11:3 ascribes to faith the light by which man can gain real knowledge from the work of creation and not without reason. In other words, we have enough knowledge to know that there is a God and that he deserves homage. He deserves our worship. But here's where we have a problem, because now we don't have, in our fallen state, the ability to know the perfect way to worship God. We don't know that, which is, by the way, why he tells us in his word how to worship him. Let's continue. For we are prevented by our blindness, so that we reach not to the end in view, yet we see so far that we cannot pretend any excuse. Both these things are strikingly set forth by Paul in Acts 14:16, when he says that the Lord is in past times left the nations in their ignorance, and yet that he left them not without witness, since he gave them rain and fertility from heaven. What is he saying? Look, he's saying, look, this is clear in the scriptures. There were nations that God chose not to enlighten with his gospel. Yet they still knew that he was around. Why? Nature. They still knew he existed. Now, this becomes the difficulty, doesn't it? Because we say, wait a minute, so God through nature lets man know that he exists and lets man know that he needs to do what's right. He needs to be worshipped. He lets him know these things, but he doesn't choose to save them all. He doesn't even choose to offer them the gospel, which, by the way, when he offers them the gospel, they get saved if they hear it. Now, what do I mean by hear it? I mean that their hearts actually hear the true gospel, that their heart of stone is turned to flesh and they truly hear it. Because basically when their hearts are stone, here's what they hear: words. It's not convicting. The gospel never convicts someone who is not already turned from stone to flesh by the Holy Spirit. Never. So when you see someone reject the gospel, here's what you don't see: them breaking down. Now, they might feel guilty, but you never see a repentance. Why? Because their heart hasn't been turned from stone to flesh yet. Obviously, that's a person we want to pray for. We want to continue to guide. And if the God may direct the Holy Spirit to turn their heart of stone to flesh, but it does happen that way. Have you ever seen it? Where someone acknowledges the gospel, but then doesn't get saved? I hear what you're saying. I see what you're saying. Yeah, that sounds right to me, but then nothing else. Nothing else. It logically sounds right to them, but not spiritually. Not spiritually. But this knowledge of God, which avails only to take away excuse, differs greatly from that which brings salvation, which Christ mentions in John 17:3, and in which we are to glory, as Jeremiah teaches us in Jeremiah 9:24. So what he's saying is, this knowledge of God is enough to make man without excuse. Man cannot say, I didn't know there was a God, I didn't know there was a right, I didn't know there was a wrong. He cannot say he's without excuse. How do we know that's the case? Because the Bible tells us that. We're going to read it. He's without excuse. So man cannot say, well, I didn't know the God. I never heard the gospel, so it's not my fault. He still sinned. He still knew it was right and it's wrong, and he still did what's wrong. Let's look at some verses. Proverbs 29:18, Isaiah 25:7, and then 62 and 3. I will read those verses. When we get down, though, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Luke and then to Acts, Luke 24 there, and then Acts 17. You can follow along with me on these verses if you'd like, or you could just listen to me read them. But I want to go through and touch on these verses. First of all, and you can see here from the note that number 5, of course, is a footnote from the paragraph. These three passages are footnotes from the original confession, and then these are additional verses that back up the same information. Okay, so Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, why would they put that verse there? Think about what it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. What is the vision it's referring to? Now, this verse is used many times to mean many different things, taken out of context. But in this particular context, here's what it's talking about. Without God, people perish. The people die. It doesn't matter that they have not had the chance. They still perish. Isaiah 25:7. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. So there's a prophetic work here in Isaiah. And what is he talking about? He's talking about specifically destroying the veil that is spread over all nations. What is the veil? What is the veil? It's the veil of the truth of the gospel. They will not know what the gospel is. God has spread it over the nations, and he will still destroy them. Why? Because he chooses to. Now, this should not be new information for you, right? We've talked through God's decree, have we not? And what does that say? He hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? He set him aside for destruction. Why? To glorify himself. He chose to do it. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Where? In their mother's womb. Not born. Not born. He had decided beforehand that he would bless Jacob and he would curse Esau. Let's keep going. Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. So here he's talking about the nation of Israel, and what is he saying? His glory shall be seen upon thee. It's going to be dark over all the people, but God chose a people that he is going to glorify. He is going to shine his light among. Let's continue on. Romans 2:12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, I think we actually read this last week as well. Notice what this verse says, the key verse for this principle. As many as have sinned without the law. In other words, those who have sinned, but they were never given God's law. That's what we're talking about. There's two aspects here. We're talking about those who never got the law and those that got the law. First part of the verse says, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. They will still be sent to eternal punishment without the law. They're going to be dead. Then it goes on, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So the ones that were given the law and they still didn't repent, they will still be judged by the law. Both cases, whether they have the law or they don't, they still receive punishment. There is not an exception because someone did not have the law. Luke 24, verses 45 and through 47. Then opened he their understanding. This is Christ. He's talking about Christ. That they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them. No, I'm sorry. This is not Christ. No, it is. It is. I don't have my red letter on this page. All right. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So why did Christ have to suffer and rise from the dead? So that the gospel could be preached. So that the gospel could be preached. And notice it says, it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. This, of course, is referring back to the promise, the covenant that God had with the Son, the Father with the Son, that Christ would come, would suffer and die for his people who God would choose and give to him. This is what this is referring to. Let's look at the next passage. Acts 17, verses 29 and 30. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, that word where it says there that he winked at them, you can assume it doesn't mean that he winked at them, as we might use the vernacular today. But really what it means is that he was not directly confronting them at all times. I don't know if you've noticed, everyone's not confronted still. Right? Everyone is still not confronted. But God still commands that everyone must repent. God still commands it. All right, so let's talk about a summary. Here is a summary of this paragraph, and what is, this in the next slide, and what is really the most relevant from this, and what our takeaway should be. Kind of a, all the stuff we've talked about, here it is in bullet form. The gospel, unlike the existence of God, is only revealed in the scriptures. So the existence of God is revealed in nature and in man's heart. The gospel only revealed in scriptures. Man must hear the gospel to have the possibility of being saved. We read that several verses about this last week. Scriptures are very clear. The gospel is required for salvation. There are not many ways to the mountain. There is not multiple ways for people to be saved. There is only one way to be saved, and it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through his name alone. Belief in Muhammad will save no one. Belief in the Virgin Mary will save no one. Belief in Joseph Smith will save no one. Don't forget, it's not just belief, right? It's also repentance. It's also repentance. How do we know this? Satan believes in Jesus. The demons believe in Jesus. They recognized him. We read the verses. They recognized him. Man does not deserve a chance to be saved. Deserve nothing. We deserve nothing. It is that much more evident that God's grace and mercy are true. Look, here, just think about this for a second. If man deserves it, what you're saying is God owes it to them. And if God owes it to them, how just is he to not give it to some? The ones who never hear the gospel. It's really easy to take the Arminian approach and say, look, it's 90% God, 10% man. 95% God, 5% man. You know, whatever the numbers add up to be. 100. Anyway, it's really easy to say that and say, well, you know, if someone has the opportunity to hear the gospel and they reject the gospel, then they've sinned, they're going to go to hell. Okay, so how do you deal with the people who never hear the gospel? How about the cannibals? Are they doing wrong? If they never hear the gospel, and look, there's been many people groups through history that have never heard the gospel, as far as we know. groups that, you know, not so true today. I think there's still one more group that hasn't been approached by man on the outside that they're trying to shield and not doing very good. But because recently they actually saw one of the people in that, you know, they're observing, there's this, back in the jungle, there's this group of people that they say never been affected by white man. And then recently they saw one of the kids wearing a Nike t-shirt. I would think maybe they've been affected. Anyway, there has been many groups, right, through the last century that man actually, and missionaries particularly, went to back in different recesses in Africa, Central America, South Africa, South America, where they actually got to groups they believe they're the first white man that group has ever seen. So they bring the gospel to them. So what happened to all their ancestors? They never heard the gospel. They were sinners. Did they get a free pass? Can God allow sinners to go to heaven? No. Only those that have been paid for by the blood of the Lamb, who've repented, who were elect. That's it. It's the only ones. So when we talk about man does not deserve a chance to be saved, that's all men. None of us do. And for us to say that, well, you know, everyone should have a chance to hear the gospel so that they have a chance to be saved. Look, that's not the way it works. If you believe in election, that's not the way it works. Man, no one who's not elect has a chance to be saved. If they're elect, God chose them. That's what election means. God chose them to be his child. Christ says, whom the Father hath given me, who has been chosen. We see this over and over again. We look at the doctrine of election, right? God chose who he wanted to give, send the Holy Spirit to turn their heart from stone into flesh. Those are the people he chose. And we should be humbled to think that it's us. How much we are lessening God's grace and mercy for us to somehow say that his grace and mercy is actually extended to all men, just most people reject him. He didn't send the Holy Spirit to change their heart. He didn't send them. It's required. The Bible teaches this. We're not going back and doing redoing the chapters again. So I don't want to go too far down that path. But that is the case. Do you have something?
Any other way, God doesn't get the glory.
That's right.
It's either all his glory or a little bit goes to us.
And that's what the scriptures directly said. In fact, I know we read that verse in the first week of this. That the Bible clearly says, how is it of grace alone so that man will not glory in himself but in God? It's grace alone that saves us. It is 100% God, 0% you. 0% you. This is exactly what Satan wanted it to be. God's a creator, but now the rest is going to be up to me. It's this Satan. He will exalt himself. That's what he said. I will exalt myself. Still the gospel. So as we talked about this, let's remember that the gospel has always been the gospel. The difference is that before Christ, it was the promise of what was to come. After Christ, it is recognition of what was already done. So Adam and Eve had the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That was the gospel. That's where it started, Genesis chapter 3. All they knew was that God was going to somehow send a redeemer. That's all they knew. And that's all that was known for hundreds of years. And then we see progressively that God reveals himself more and more. And he does it in multiple ways. We definitely see God directly speaking to people like Abraham, let's say, and giving them more and more that actually revealed things of Scripture. But we also see it in things that he established, right? Like, for instance, in the nation of Israel, when he sets up the ceremonial law, all these things are signs of what's to come. The blood sacrifice. But think about this. Let's go back. What did Abel sacrifice? A lamb. A lamb. God already gave them the picture of what was needed. God gave them the picture. What did God do to... Okay, let's think back. Genesis 3. What... When God comes and says, Adam, where are you? By the way, he didn't lose him. Adam, where are you? He's hiding. He comes out. What's he wearing? He's wearing leaves that they had sown together. That's what the scripture says. Leaves that they had sown together. When they leave the Garden of Eden, what are they wearing? What was that? Animal skins. Guess what had to happen for them to be clothed and protected? Blood had to be spilled. Blood had to be spilled. The picture was there. Was it clear? No. It was a sign. But they had to believe that this was the promise that was coming. And that's what the scripture tells us in Hebrews. It was their faith in the promise that would save them in the gospel. Did they understand it completely? No. Look, this is not quite the same picture, but it's a close picture. When you got saved, did you understand the scriptures completely? Do you still understand the scripture completely? I don't. We don't have to understand it all to still be saved. Does that make sense? In fact, I'm pretty sure that the scriptures teach us that we should come to Christ with childlike faith. That's not the deep, well-seasoned faith of someone who's a scholar or a Pharisee or a Sadducee, is it? No. It's someone who comes because they accept the promises that are given and they can understand the scripture. And guess what? They understand all that because the Holy Spirit has turned their heart. That's why. So it's the promise. It's the promise. That's what they had to believe in. Did the Holy Spirit still have to turn their heart? Yes. Yes. Their heart of stone still had to be made a heart of flesh for them to believe and have faith in the promise. Just that there's a difference there, because when they were saved, the Holy Spirit didn't continue to indwell them. It wasn't until the Comforter came at the day of Pentecost that now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us permanently. We're not doing one on the Holy Ghost right now. Let's keep going. God is just and yet gives many men no opportunity to be saved. So, look, man doesn't deserve a chance to be saved. This is kind of evident from that, but we're saying it so it's really clear. God is just and yet gives many men no opportunity to be saved. Is God justified in only giving some the opportunity to be saved and not the others? Yes. Do we know that God has given some the opportunity to be saved and not others? We do. Now, not even if you say, well, we don't know about all those people that were in the jungle. I mean, maybe somebody did come and share the gospel with them, and we didn't hear about that. Okay. All right. I'm with you on that. That could be true. But we do see specifically that God didn't give Pharaoh a chance to be saved, did he? He didn't give Esau a chance to be saved. And that's why the scripture tells us that some God has set aside to destruction. This is it. Man deserves nothing. We deserve punishment. That's it. No favor from God. Why? Because we have sinned against God. He is just. Man has enough divine revelation through creation to be without excuse, but not enough to be saved. So man can know through creation, we just said this a minute ago, there is a God. He is just. This is wrong. I shouldn't do it, and I did it. But he can't tell from that creation enough to be saved. He needs the gospel. Men are not saved, or not sent to hell for rejecting Christ, but because they sin. So this is a common Arminian thought. It's called the unpardonable sin. Have you heard that? The unpardonable sin. Now, let me tell you what their view is on what the unpardonable sin is and what the scripture's view is on the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is any sin. That's what the scripture says. It's any sin. How is it unpardonable? Because you sinned against God the Creator. So guess what you get? Hell. One sin. One sin. But they'll teach that the unpardonable sin is rejecting the gospel. Rejecting the gospel. Now here, that's, of course, that becomes a problem. What about the people who never heard the gospel? Well, they didn't commit the unpardonable sin. So are they going to heaven? The cannibals that live for hundreds and even thousands of years in these areas, they're all going to heaven because they never heard the gospel? They never repented? They sinned their whole lives? Of course not. It doesn't make any sense. But that's what their teaching is of the unpardonable sin, and why, if they reject Christ, that sin then will send them to hell. And by the way, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen or known of anybody who at first heard the gospel, didn't get saved? Then they heard it, they heard it, they heard it, they got saved. Yeah. Yeah. So if they rejected the gospel the first 50 times, the first 10 times, the first time, can they still go to heaven? Because they did reject it, but then they accepted it. There's a problem there too. Daniel, your question?
First of all, that's definitely if God were to send the take to heaven on the animal, that's not very just for the rest of us. And then if it is if the unpardonable sin is any sin, is it it could be the singular because it is the first one was the unpardonable sin.
Any sin sends you to hell.
As opposed to rejecting Christ is the unpardonable sin.
Right.
It's one of many.
Right.
This one, it's the first one you did was the one that is the unpardonable.
Exactly. So that would be the whole idea of, well, if someone never heard the gospel, then they never committed the unpardonable sin, so all those sins, they can still get into heaven. Doesn't make any sense. Completely contrary to Scripture. Many, many verses. Some who never committed the sin of rejecting the gospel will still go to hell. That's what we just said. Okay. Let's move on to paragraph 3. The sovereignty of this revelation. The revelation of the gospel to sinners, made in diverse times and sundry by sundry parts, and with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to do to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever made or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent of or straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. Now, I hope as I read through these paragraphs, I don't think I've ever asked this, but I hope as I read through these paragraphs that you're just not like zoning out for a minute because you're going to explain it all anyway. I hope you're trying to understand it as we go a little bit so you can get a hint of what it's talking about here. Oh, it does sound like it. And this is written by regular pastors, not exceptional pastors, regular pastors. All right. So this paragraph is talking about the sovereignty of this revelation. So in other words, the sovereignty of revealing the gospel. So who is that up to? We actually just said it a number of times, right? It's up to God. It's up to God. But this is going a little further in that just to make sure that we understand how God works and how God does not respond to man and therefore give him the gospel. So let's get into it. First of all, this paragraph contains references. I talked about this for this chapter. This entire chapter is made up of references and things we've already covered in other chapters. We've already covered them, but they combine them together in the Savoy Declaration and in our own confession, the Second London Baptist Confession. And this one has more doctrines that are explained in these other chapters, chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 14. All of these concepts we're going to talk about, we already talked about. We're just putting them together now to make it very clear. Okay, so the assertion of this sovereignty. Here's what the paragraph says at the beginning. The revelation of the gospel to sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. So here's what this is saying. The revelation of the gospel has been accomplished, first of all, this is what this is talking about right here, in different ways through different times. The unfolding or progressive revelation of the gospel. So this is what your question was about, Jenny. So this gospel has been revealed in diverse times and by sundry parts in different ways, right? It did change over time. God revealed more and more of the gospel until we get to Christ, where the entire revelation is then exposed. Now, let me just say for a second, just to make sure that we all are thinking this way. It is very possible that there is another aspect to the gospel and God's salvation that we're not aware of. Something above and beyond what we're aware of. And we're not going to know it until we get to heaven. It's very possible. Does that mean we can't understand all the aspects of it? We understand. No, it means we do. But this is all that God thinks we need to know. This is it. This is it. What happened to Adam and Eve after they left the garden? We don't know. We don't know. What was Christ like as a teenager? We don't know. We don't know. Why? God doesn't think we need to know. We don't need to know. Why? It's up to God. He didn't put in his word. We didn't have to know. It's possible there's aspects beyond this. How is the exact working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Is there a time that it takes from our heart to turn to flesh until we actually feel the conviction? Or is it immediate? Can it be different for different people? We don't know. We don't know. Is the moment that your heart turned to flesh when you absolutely repent, it's at the millisecond, right? That's when it happened? Or did it happen and then there's time for some people? We don't know. We don't need to know. Are you with me on that? We don't need to know. Everything we need to know is in the Scripture. The unfolding or progressive revelation was what man was given before Christ. He didn't need to know more. He didn't need to know more. Not enough. He didn't need to know more to believe in the promise. God has always been free to do as he wills. Now, doesn't that seem obvious? So you have to apply it to this. He chose which nations or people that the gospel shared with. He, just like Michelle just said, she stole my thunder. Michelle, you stole my thunder. It was right on the money. God is not obligated in any way to save any sinner for any reason. God is not obligated in any way to save any sinner for any reason. But he does, through his grace and mercy, save whom he wills. Now look, we're going back here. Notice what this says is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, whether it's nations or persons. Whoever receives that promise or receives the gospel, the revelation of the gospel, it is only based on God's will and good pleasure. You have a question? If it's a question, I'll take it. If it's not, I'm going to keep going. All right, let's look at some verses. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. And then Acts 16, 6 and 7. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. What is the psalmist saying? God has revealed these things to Israel. He has not revealed those to every nation. Also in Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Wow. You ever notice that passage? Verse 7. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here we see the apostles on a missionary journey, and the Holy Spirit tells them not to share the gospel. Now, that's opposite of what we normally think, isn't it? They're on a missionary journey. Man, they're spreading the gospel everywhere. They get thrown in jail. This stuff happens. They hide. They sneak out of the town at night. All this stuff happens. But here, specifically, we see this is not the work of Satan prohibiting them. This is the work of the Spirit not allowing them to share the gospel to some people. Who's in control? God. He is sovereign. The implication of this sovereignty. This is the middle of the paragraph. Now being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, no, which none ever made or can do so. What does this say? That's definitely a little hard to read right there. God is not obligated to reveal the gospel when man improves his life. That's what this is talking about. So it's not, you can't say that, well, the gospel has to go to him. It's not promised to him if he improves himself. The gospel's availability is not based on man's abilities or behavior. Man does not get himself good enough, and then God says, okay, well, if you cross that line, then I'm going to let the gospel come to you. No. It's not that way at all. Why? Because then it's partially man's glory. I got to this level. Now God gives the gospel. You know what that say, that mean? God saves not so bad sinners. Not all sinners. Now look, your own experience in life should tell you that's just not true. Because you probably know some people who were real sinners, and God miraculously saved them from that. They didn't get themselves to a certain level of goodness and then get saved. See this? Nor does everyone who gets to a certain level of goodness get saved. You with me on that? This gives a clear answer to the heretical teaching that some men improve themselves so much that as a reward, God gives them the gospel light. So there are those that teach this, that look, God automatically will give the gospel to people who work to improve themselves. This is taught in a number of different, they're not denominations, heretical so-called churches. Man has no power or ability to get himself to a position that God owes him the gospel. Just not true. Question?
Is that where the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, comes from?
That's exactly where that comes from. So if you've used that statement, you might want to curb it a little bit. Since it's heresy. No. Obviously, most people that say that, they don't really think about the implications, right? I mean, don't we all say a lot of things we don't really think about the implications? Yes, we do. I would say, sadly, not unfortunately. Anyway, no one ever has improved so much by God's common grace or light that they earn the right to the gospel. That's all it's saying. No one that is not saved can please God in any way. All right, so that's where we have to recognize. What does the scripture say? No sinner ever pleases God. We're going to read the verse in a second. No sinner ever pleases God. So there's no way that someone can improve themselves as a sinner and God is pleased enough to give them the gospel. It doesn't make any sense. Contradicts the scripture. So they have not improved themselves in God's eyes, thus deserving special favor. Let's see the verses. Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This is a long passage, verses 18 through 32. We have read this passage already in this chapter. We're going to read it again. Because this is a very important passage for the chapter here. And then we'll just make a couple other jumps through Romans. Maybe you can turn with me. So Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God showed it unto them." Pause. First, notice in verse 18, it's talking about those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They are not saved. Then in verse 19, God hath showed the truth to them. Who showed them the truth? God. Or did they get saved? No. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." So creation understands creation. We understand. "Even his eternal power and Godhead." So they're without excuse. So man understands there is a God, and he's in charge. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but because vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." So what happens? They understand that there is a God. They don't understand him enough because they're sinners. They start turning him into all kinds of different creatures and idols. This is where we think of idols from the Old Testament times, let's say, for instance. Still true today all over the world, by the way. And then what happens? God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." Do you see this over and over again? Did man decide that he was going to be a sinner, or did God give them up to that? God gave them up to it. Over and over again you see it in this passage. Verse 26, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do the things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do. Read that verse 32 again. Man knows all those things are worthy of death, and not only do they do them, but they enjoy it. Who gave them over to that? God. Flip over to Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. Want to put a bookmark in your Bible? This is a good place. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Man, it is impossible for man to do good in God's eyes. Why? He's a sinner. He's a sinner. And notice, by the way, that this passage start with, in verse 10, as it is written. What is that a reference to? The Old Testament. This isn't the first place it was written. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now this is explicitly clear, Romans 8, 8. A sinner cannot please God. There's no way for man to do things that are going to be good enough in any way in God's eyes that he's going to get anything from God. It's impossible. Why? Because his sinful flesh is that which motivates him to do the things he does. Now you say, what about this guy who, or this lady or this kid or whoever, that they do this thing and they help the poor? They run a soup kitchen. They take somebody in. That's great. That's the common light of God through creation that tells them that's a good thing to do. But in God's eyes, it's still not good enough. Why? Because they did it for themselves. They didn't do it for God. They didn't do it for God. How do we know this? Romans 8, 8. Romans 8, 8. It's clear. All right, well, we have to end there. I thought we'd wrap it up this week, but it doesn't seem to go that way. So next week, we'll wrap up this chapter by talking about the results of the sovereignty, kind of a paragraph summary of this paragraph, and then we're going to focus particularly on the Holy Spirit and what his involvement is in this and the work of the Spirit, because it's not, as I said several times, it is not just the gospel. It is the gospel with the working of the Holy Spirit. It's a twofer. You have to have both in order for it to happen.